Good morning, church. Good morning. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm chapter 23. We are in week two of a new series here at Olive Drive Church called The Lord Is, and it's a seven-week journey through this most famous psalm, the 23rd psalm. I'm hopeful that you are studying it throughout the week, and as we take literally 7 weeks to work through these few verses, that you would memorize this passage and it would become a word of life unto your ears and your mind as you think about it throughout your days. Last week we opened our series by just looking at the first five words, "The Lord is my shepherd," Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, Yahweh. Who is the Lord? Yahweh. We sang his name, we sang the name of Yahweh this morning, and he is. That's what Yahweh means. He is. We don't need to add anything to that. He says, my name is I am. I am that I am. Yahweh is my shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. That this psalm is very personal, and our God has pursued us in such a way that the great shepherd became a lamb who was slain so that we could be his sheep and he would be our shepherd, my shepherd. And oh, as we spoke about last week, as sheep, how desperate we are for a shepherd, a great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd is what the scriptures speak of, Jesus Christ. So if you missed last week, I encourage you to grab the podcast online and check it out and really journey all the way through this passage with us. Today, we look not very much further. We're not even going to leave verse 1 today. We're going to look at six more words. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. In the English modern way of looking at this sentence, it could sound like David is saying, when God is my shepherd, I shall not desire. If this is true, then what David is saying is when God is your shepherd, you don't have the feeling of desiring anything anymore. But the scriptures are thorough and clear that God has put within us many desires. He's filled us with desire. That's the way that he created us. So it's not saying I shall not desire when it says I shall not be in want. A deeper look into the Hebrew helps us understand that shall not be in want really means shall not lack. What he's saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. Now, lack what, David? Well, to get an idea of what he means there, we could see, we could look into another psalm, Psalm 34, 9 and 10, to gain some light on what he means here. He says this in this other psalm, O fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. So we could say Psalm 23:1 is saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack any good thing. What David is saying here is, in his shepherd, he has found complete satisfaction and enjoyment. And that's the title of today's sermon, The Lord is my satisfaction. Every week we're going to look at a different attribute of who the Lord is to us, his people, when he is our Lord, when he is our shepherd, what does that mean for us? And it's not something we're trying to attain. Many times people will quote Psalm 23 going, Lord is my shepherd, I'll walk through the valley, shadow of death. They think about these words when they're crying out to God. They're wanting these things, but instead he's saying, no, this is what I have. This is who I am. This is who God is to me. And so I just pray that as we dig in today and throughout the series, that this just becomes life to you, and you're just like, oh, this is who God is to me. This is who I am in him. And it just changes everything. What David is saying and being satisfied and full in him is just what Jesus said to us last week when we looked at John 10, another passage in the New Testament when Jesus is teaching and speaking about how he is the gate, how he is the good shepherd. He speaks about his sheep and the imposters who try to act as shepherds but are not to be followed, and how it says in verse 10, very famous part of that passage, he says, the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give life abundantly. Or other translations will say, give life to the full. What does it mean to be full, to have the abundant life? It is to know Jesus. That Jesus is satisfaction. We are full in him. We could say, now, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack anything. The shepherd determines I need to be satisfied in him. And with this, there's so much to do. I mean, before we look further at how we get this satisfaction in God, before we look at what this satisfaction really is in great clarity, we need to look for a moment at how we're not satisfied apart from him. We got to do business with the bad news before we get to the good news. And in doing business with the bad news, we have to be really honest with ourselves as far as where we struggle with this. The reality is, without Christ as our shepherd, we lack in every way. We're not satisfied in any way. Not in the ultimate way that God has created us to be satisfied. We're still greatly lacking. We're at war with true satisfaction because of our sin. Our sin is at war with true satisfaction in two major ways. And we speak about these two topics a lot. And one of the reasons why is I want to continue to create a dialogue with us as a church that the Bible does. The Bible creates this dialogue. And it is such a joy to my heart when I get to hear you speak of these things in this dialogue. To get to speak about your struggles in sin and get to speak about the good news and how the gospel is central in everything in just a new way. It's maturing us. It's changing the way we see life, do life, think about life. And I pray it continues to do that this morning. The first way that sin really keeps us from true satisfaction is the sin of idolatry. Our greatest lack or unfulfilled want is a direct result of our sinful desires, so desires that God gave us, but when in sin, those desires of the heart seek to be satisfied in God's creation and not in God. That's idolatry. It's living for, looking to be satisfied and complete in God's creation, not in God. Instead of turning Godward and finding him to be our source of great satisfaction, of true satisfaction, we turn to other things. So Paul spoke of this in Romans chapter 1. We see a very clear teaching in Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they had seen, and he was clearly evident in creation, they did not honor him or give thanks to him. So in sin, we don't see God as fundamental, essential to the fulfillment of my life. So I look to other things and other people and other status and items. Instead, Paul says in verse 25 that we embrace a lie and exchange the creator for the created. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the Creator rather than the created rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Verse 25, Romans 1. See, the problem is God has made us full of desire, very intentionally. But G.K. Chesterton says this so well when he says, when we cease to worship God, we don't worship nothing, we worship anything. That vacuum in us will be filled. We will look to something to fulfill us, to satisfy us. Look to something to live for, to find our identity and our purpose in. John Calvin famously speaks of this way when he says, our hearts are idol factories. Our words and actions are shaped by the pursuit of the things our heart craves.
So one of the main things that keeps us from ever being satisfied ultimately is idolatry, because we're trying to be satisfied in the created instead of in the creator. And C.S. Lewis just says this so well in his famous sermon that he penned, The Weight of Glory. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who goes on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We're far too easily pleased. And this is our problem. We settle for cheap counterfeits instead of the one true source of ultimate satisfaction. We try to be satisfied in the created instead of the creator. The created is given to us to stir in us a worship and a longing for the creator, but in our sin, we just settle. And so we long for fast cars and sexy bodies and big screen TVs and extramarital sex and tasty food. And those are the things that we celebrate and we try to be satisfied in. And yet, how quickly the satisfaction goes away. How quickly that stuff begins to break down and begins to not fill us. I like to define idolatry as a substitute or counterfeit God. It is something in creation that we're elevating, we're inflating to function as God in my life. I'm living for it. I'm longing for it. And so when we talk about idolatry, we're not talking about ancient carved pieces of stone or wood. We're talking about anything that you and I might be just consumed by. And our sin, we're at war with this. I mean, so you might have even struggled with this morning, last week, just in something that just has you just, it's all you're thinking about. And I love you enough to tell you that if what's consuming you and filling you is not God, then there's a form of idolatry at play there. And I promise you that if it is in Him, then you will rightly prioritize that thing and it will do what it's meant to do in your life instead of not meeting your deepest needs. The problem is none of these things will satisfy. None of them are like the real thing. The real thing. I mean, so many counterfeits we've had, and then to finally have the real thing. One of my favorite illustrations about this, and I was reminded of it recently, because my dad was in Chicago on business, and he got to go to Wrigley and see the Cubs play. He called me and said, "Son, I'm in Chicago a day early for this conference, and not only are the Cubs in town, but my Dodgers are playing them." And it really is like out of himself. And I'm like, "Okay, let me help you get tickets. You got to go. So we got them all lined up, and he went and texting me pictures like a little kid. He just doesn't text, and he's doing that. And I'm so excited for him. When I was in Chicago in 97, the Cubs, it was baseball season, but the Cubs were out of town. Boo, poor me. Major baseball fan. I'm at one of the most epic, historic stadiums there is, and I can't see the Cubbies play. If you know me, sometimes there's moments, maybe I shouldn't say this from the pulpit, but where it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission. So I found an open door to the stadium, and I took my crew, and we just started, I said, "Follow me." And we just started walking through doors. And like, my goal was just to get to the stadium and just stand there for a minute, knowing I'd probably get kicked out. I'm here. I want to just be inside. I want to just see it. I want to smell it. And if you're not a baseball nut, then you probably don't get that. But it's just, you know, bear with me. So we kept opening doors, and finally, I'm like, "We're going to make it." We're like going through administration and all this random stuff, and we're like six doors in, and finally this guy turns the corner and looks at us, and we're casually dressed college guys. He's like, yeah, "Get out of here. Come on. You're out." So we got kicked out. So we had to settle for the hot dog stand on the same curb as Wrigley, right outside of Wrigley. And we're sitting there eating our hot dog, looking up at the wall. But that's not the real thing. I mean, if you were to tell me that you've been there and how awesome it is, how lame would I sound going, oh yeah, I had a hot dog outside the stadium. But I mean, we just do this in every way of life. We just settle for what's second compared to this vast difference of who is first, especially when it comes to satisfying our deepest desires. In Isaiah 44:9, we read, all who fashion idols are nothing. Those are strong words. And the things they delight in do not profit. Very clearly it's saying it won't satisfy you to try to delight ultimately in the created instead of the creator. It goes on in the passage of Isaiah 44 to talk about how we're surely destined to be unsatisfied, let down, frustrated, foolhardy as we chase these things to be satisfied. And then it really drives the nail home to help us understand our sin in verse 18, Isaiah 44:18, to help us see that our idol worship is due to our totally depraved hearts. Totally depraved, totally wicked. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their heart so they cannot understand. So the idol factory is found deep within our dead, blind hearts. Oh, how desperate we are for a Savior to free us from the chains of our idolatry. And we get a glimpse. I'll give you a taste of it momentarily. Then we got to come back. But if you just go a couple chapters before, in Isaiah 42:6-8, we see how God opens the eyes of his people, brings us out of the prison of darkness into the light where he is glorified, where he is enjoyed. Isaiah 42:6-8. He says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open their eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. This is good news, number one, for anyone who is an idolater, which is all of us in our sin, worshiping, trying to find our satisfaction in something of the created, not the creator. This is good news that God is active, that he can and does save from idolatry, from our lacking, our great lacking. But before we go deeper in the good news, there's one other aspect of the bad news we have to look at, and that's another major part of our sin that is the enemy of our true satisfaction, and that is the sin of self-salvation. Sin of idolatry, the sin of self-salvation. See, every one of us, since we've been born, has been in what I like to call achieve mode. Doing our best to make something of ourselves, to be something. Trying to achieve a certain identity, a certain life significance, a certain security maybe, a certain purpose, a certain joy, and definitely a certain ultimate satisfaction. When we try to achieve these things by our own power, that is called self-salvation. You're trying to earn your way to a place of salvation. So a couple examples, everyday examples. So when you are a little girl, you might have said, Daddy, see my new dress? Aren't I pretty? It's achieve mode, looking for that approval, for that identity. Or for you little boys, you know, when you're little, Mommy, watch how fast I can run. You know? Or maybe recently as an adult, the achieve mode at work has been, if I can just get that promotion, then my family will finally be satisfied. If I can just get to that weight, then I'll finally be satisfied with how I... If I just can mend that relationship, then I'll finally be satisfied. Achieve mode has us constantly thinking, I have to do more, I have to be more, I have to prove myself, I have to keep myself. And the fear of achieve mode, if we're honest, is will I make it? Will I get there? Will I achieve? Will I stay there if I get there? Will I ever really be satisfied? It just never seemed to quite be enough. Achieve mode is attempting to rescue yourself from your insecurity, your insignificance, your lack of satisfaction. So hear this. As long as you are in achieve mode, you are a slave. You will never truly be satisfied. In achieve mode, each of us is lacking something very major. A savior who can actually achieve what you and I never will be able to ourselves. A savior that can actually save us. So this is where the good news comes in. Who or what can save me from my deadly doing, can save me from my idol worship, so that I can taste and know what real satisfaction is? There's three passages I want us to look at, and these are just a taste of what the scriptures are saying through and through. But there's a common theme just woven throughout the scriptures. And so the first one is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were all by nature objects of wrath. Does it sound familiar compared to a lot of the other stuff we just read? The state of our sin. But, verse 4, beautiful, life-giving. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Underline this part. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ. He seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved. There it is again, verse 8. Through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I love that passage. Let me give you another one. John 1:16. From the fullness of his grace, underline that, fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Let me show you another one. Ephesians 1:3-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will. Verse 6, underline this, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Did you see the common theme? The means to true satisfaction is grace. How do you have real satisfaction, lasting satisfaction? You were desperate for, I was desperate for, grace. Ephesians 2, it is by grace you have been saved. John 1, from the fullness of his grace you have received one blessing after another. Ephesians 1, to the praise of his glorious grace. So what is God's grace? It is the good news that even though you and I abandoned God, we made our lives about ourselves. We made our lives about our fame, about our name, we wanted to taste what it was like to be the boss. In our idolatry, in our betrayal of him, we ran, we abandoned, we pursued our glory, but in his amazing grace, as we just sang, why is it amazing? Because we ran, we deserve his wrath, and he pursued us while we were his enemies. He put on flesh. He died an undeserving death in our place. And conquered death under resurrection, under new life. Many have said, it really doesn't seem very fair that a wicked, guilty person would receive such mercy to have a purely innocent man stand in his place and take on the death he deserves. That is a great statement. That's why it's called grace. Grace is an undeserved gift from an unobligated giver. God's not obligated. He's perfectly in the right to let his perfect wrath and justice sit upon us as sinners. He's not obligated, even in his love, to save any of us. And nothing you and I have ever done earns, achieves, makes me deserve what is needed to fill the gap between the holy God and me and my sin. I want you to feel the weight of that. The church, we have to do a better job of feeling the weight of that, because it is upon that news of grace by which we praise him. And we have nothing to boast about, as we just read. It's him. This grace, this gift he's given, this life of Christ in our place, is the means to true satisfaction. Now, don't miss this. Do you see that grace, this gift, is the exact opposite of me achieving? Grace confirms that none of my doing will ever be enough. Some of you are barely here in church today because you are so worked up about, can you be good enough to be here? None of us sit here. None of us praise if not for grace. None of us earned it. No one is better than anyone else. We all fall flat on our faces at the foot of the cross, desperate for him. For those still wondering, how does this grace equal lasting true satisfaction? Here, just a taste, in case you missed it. In the three passages we read, here's just a quick taste. It's all over. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Did you see the part that he might show the incomparable riches of his grace? Incomparable, meaning riches by which nothing else compares. Another taste, John 1, 16, from the fullness of his grace, we all have received one blessing after another. And just to be that much more explicit, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. We show we don't get what David means by the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want, when we go, God, will you just, will you bless this thing over here? Yeah, please hook me up a little bit. Pour out a little of that blessing on this. No. In Christ, you have every spiritual blessing. This is how David's able to say, I shall not be in want. I am the possessor of every spiritual blessing. It gets better. He chose us. You're not his by random circumstance. That we should be holy and blameless before him. Did I earn that position of holy and blameless? No. It was given to me. It was a gift I was given that I don't deserve, that before a holy God that I might be counted holy and blameless. Really? That's you gave that to me? He predestined us as to adopt us as his sons and daughters. We downplay adoption in this society. We need to upplay adoption. We need to get it that adoption is family. You're his, you're a son or daughter of the king. It's not some cheap, second-rate thing compared to your blood connection to your family. The scriptures actually say it's better than that. It's bigger than that. And these verses are just a taste to affirm that David is saying, when Jesus is our shepherd, we shall not lack any good thing. I mean, do you see it? When he's your Lord and Savior, when he's your shepherd, you're possessors of so many blessings. You can't count every spiritual blessing. Dump truck loads of blessing. We can't even name them all. Incomparable riches. So when we really begin to get this deep within our soul, our satisfaction in God causes us to stop asking for more blessing. And just starts to praise him for what he's already done and given us in Christ. How can he make his face shine upon you, show you his favor more than giving you Christ on the cross? There's nothing. It's the greatest. I'm his. He's mine. And if we ever need an example of what this looks like, it's Paul in the New Testament, who goes through so much. I mean, I had to cut out pages of scripture by which Paul is going through great heartache and struggle and the things that the world considers a source of joy in this life. It's all stripped away from him. He just gets it. He agrees with David what it means to not lack any good thing. But listen, as I read this, the world says, well, it looks like he's lacking a lot of good things. But listen, 2 Corinthians 6:4-10. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, distresses, in beatings. When was the last time you were beaten? Imprisonments. When was the last time you were imprisoned? Now, some of you, I realize some of those things are very real. But most Western Californians don't. In riots. When was the last time you were near a riot? When was the LA riots? How long ago was that? Some of you weren't even born yet. How crazy is that? In hard work, sleepless nights, hunger, impurity, understanding, patience, kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors. Watch this. Known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed. In verse 10, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That's crazy schizophrenia or a whole nother reality that is of what it means to be in Christ, what it means to know that the Lord Yahweh is your shepherd. You shall not be in want. You shall not lack any good thing. Poor yet making many rich. Rich in the prosperity gospel that manipulators of the word are slinging all over the TV and in different churches and LA pastors' reality shows. Makes you want to punch something. I don't know if that's a righteous anger or not. To deal with that later. Pray for me. Making many rich. Poor yet making many rich. How do the poor make people rich? Not in the way that the world thinks about it. Not in money and Mercedes and furs and... But incomparable riches in God? Yeah, yeah. Way better. And then I love this, the very end, verse 10, having nothing and yet possessing everything. How does the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want, make sense? Only in Christ? How do you have nothing and yet possess everything in Christ? How can Paul say this? Because he's satisfied in Jesus. He agrees with David that he shall not lack any good thing because he's been given everything he really, truly needs. Do you see, when Yahweh is your shepherd, when you are his sheep, what do you need that he does not possess, that he has not given you? Nothing. I spoke about this a few weeks ago when we worked through the passage of the narrow road and the broad road. I asked you how many of you have spent the night at a really, really swanky hotel or spent the night at a really, really rich person's house before, and how kind of dumb you felt for like packing all of like your peasant trinkets. Because your toothbrush was lame compared to the toothbrush they were giving you for staying there. I mean, to the point where everything you need, not only is it provided, but it's way better than what you have. And I just asked, think about it. If you're going to go stay with the king, what do you have that you need to bring with you? And the answer is nothing. Because he has everything you need. And because everything he has is way better than what you have. And Jesus taught us that the life, the road of life is narrow. One of the reasons why is because he's attacking our idolatry. He's attacking all the stuff we're trying to bring with us to the gate. All of our idols that we're trying to say, hey, I just want to bring this with me. And that's why the broad road to damnation is wide, because we're still worshiping the created instead of the creator. But that Christ changes us from the inside out, and the road to life is narrow because all we need is him. So we begin to see that this is good news that saves us from our idolatry. Blaise Pascal says it so well. The infinite abyss within us can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, which is God himself. And there's endless scriptures that speak about the satisfaction we have in God. Just to give you a taste, Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see the Lord Yahweh is good. Taste. Enjoy. Be satisfied. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. My soul, Psalm 63:1. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You are all I need. Psalm 36:8, they shall, I love this one. This is King James Version. Shout out to King James. I just love this. It's a little gangster. It's kind of good. Check this out. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. I just love that. I mean, listen to that again. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And he sold everything he owned to buy that field. This is a picture of what it looks like to be satisfied in God. To loosen your grip on all the other stuff. And some of you are right in the middle of being test and pressed with this, because some of the things that you love and cherish most are being taken from you or pulling away from you, and you're collapsing. I'm doing my best to try to keep your eyes on Jesus so that your satisfaction would be in him, so that those things would not define you and end you. And that even by your satisfaction in him, you're actually empowered with the ability to be able to even manage through that hardship, as Paul, we saw in Paul just a second ago. And one day, the scriptures tell us that Jesus is going to draw us near, out of the struggle, out of the sin, and we're going to feast to enjoy the companies of our brothers and sisters in Christ, to feast and worship the King of Kings. Just a picture is Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich foods for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest wines. And on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. Now, this brings us to a very important clarity where men will take this stuff and twist it in order to fill their churches with way more people because they turn the gospel message into a message that attracts the flesh and says that, don't you want to be full of rich food? Don't you want to be wealthy? Don't you want to be healthy? Then just believe in Jesus and all those things will be yours. There's a very important clarity, church, we have to see that our exceeding joy, our satisfaction is found in Him above all else. Not in streets of gold or reunion with our relatives or the other blessings of heaven. If that is what you really want, then you reduce God down to a key holder that unlocks the door to what you're really after. To the treasure chest that is filled with gold and silver. And yet the scriptures are clear. Job 22:25. The Almighty Himself will be your treasure. He will be your precious silver. Amen. In the end, those who want Jesus just to get to heaven are not going to enjoy heaven because heaven is all about Jesus. The pictures we're given in the scriptures of streets of gold and these other things are just, they're the stage that sets the tone for the one in the middle, the one on the throne by which you won't want to go hang out with the cast members. You don't want to hang out with him. And so people have said, Pastor, it's kind of, I feel silly, but am I going to see my pet, my beloved pet in heaven? And dude, I get it. I get that. And the Bible doesn't speak to that specifically. I'm not going to try to say something that it doesn't. But I will challenge where I think the heart's going in that. That if you're truly concerned with whether you're going to run streets of gold with your beloved pet, then you're really missing the point of what heaven is all about. You're still missing the point of what David's saying when he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack any good thing. I shall not be in want. In heaven, you will be in the perfect, holy presence of the living God, Yahweh, in all of his power and glory. The last thing on your mind is going to be Fido. I promise you. And if you don't get this, then in all humility and gentleness, but in truth, I say you still don't get God. He's not really loving you if it doesn't all end up on him. He leaves you in a lie if it ends up on something else but him. You gotta get that. That's not him being arrogant. That's not, it's just him being God. Okay? And so pay extra close attention to this final point that deals with our self-salvation. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. I shall not lack any good thing. One of the main things we don't lack when Christ is our shepherd is a sufficient Savior. Amen? He is the perfect atonement that stood in our place. He suffered physically, emotionally, mentally as a substitute in my place. He took on the death I deserve. He took on the penalty for my sin, which is death. Jesus alone can reconcile us to a holy God. This is why Paul says there's only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. This is good news. It's good news because if you came to church today thinking, man, I got a lot in my life to clean up, stop. Stop trying to do it on your own. And fall on your face before Jesus. And get around people who will point you to Jesus. And open this living word and let it point you to Jesus. Because he's the only one who can achieve what you never will be able to. He's the only one who can save you from yourself. Instead of trying to achieve, hear this today, you can receive. Receive what? Receive the gift of grace. To turn Godward and receive the life of Christ who stands in our place and achieved what we needed to in order to be restored to him. Who ultimately then firms up a new identity in me, a new significance, a purpose for my life, security in him. Not in my circumstances. And hear this today. Joy, satisfaction in him. Not in my stuff. Not in my family. Not in my looks. Not in my car. Not in my job description. In him. And so I just ask you, just close your eyes and just be real with yourself for a moment. Just ponder this. Do you really believe God is the greatest prize? Have you tasted what it is like to not lack any good thing? I pray that if you're here today and you truly don't know what that is, have not even tasted it, that this testimony of Jesus and what he's done on your behalf is good news to you. If it is good news to you, if you are desperate for it, that is a beautiful sign that the God of all creation has awakened your dead, deserving heart. He's awakened it unto life, that you would hear this gospel news and you would respond in repentance and belief. You would repent, turn from your sin. You would believe, trust in Jesus with your entire life. And God looks upon you in that and you're justified, sanctified, adopted. That you would begin to taste what it's like to not lack any good thing because you are Jesus's. You're his. And he's yours. Do you truly agree with Paul when he says, I consider it all rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord? This is the life that's free from idolatry, that's free from self-salvation, that gets to say, you can have that food, I have the bread of life. You can have that wine, I have the living water. You can have that family, I have the Father of all who's adopted me as his own. You can have that money, I have incomparable riches secure in heaven forever. You can have that fame, I love it when the spotlight is on him, not me. You can have this life. I have been given an eternal one through grace. That is far better. You can have it because all I need is Jesus. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. Father of all creation, we stand, we're here before you, humbled. Humbled at your living word that illuminates a greater treasury, a true satisfaction that we've longed for, tried to achieve and find our whole lives. And the good news today in this place is that your gospel is clear, that the answer is you. The answer is grace. You are the treasure. You are what our soul craves more than anything. You are the only one that's going to give us the power to be free of our addictions that have a grip on us from our idol worship, from our pursuit of things that continue to fail us. You bring purpose and meaning and true joy in the midst of the fire, in the midst of the struggle, real joy. God, let this church, let these people understand that you are our satisfaction. Let that be so true that in the midst of great struggle and suffering, the world looks at it and says, it makes no sense why you are full of joy, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And that in that, the bright light of the gospel alone would be on display and lives would be eternally changed for your glory, our joy, and others' good. Hear us, Lord. Be our everything. Be thou our vision. Be our satisfaction. In Jesus' name we pray.